So, 2 Peter chapter 1. When Peter wrote this epistle back in the first century, there were all kinds of myths and stories swirling about the Roman Empire concerning a variety of man-made deities. The ancient Greeks had passed around stories for centuries concerning gods and goddesses like Zeus, Poseidon, Artemis, and Athena, just to name a few. The stories were outlandish tales of these deities' love affairs, their exploits and battles, and a litany of sins and bizarre behavior. If you've ever studied Greek mythology, you know what I'm referring to. And unfortunately, many of the Greeks and Romans believed these cleverly devised myths. The remains of the temples that they built to these deities all over the ancient Roman Empire bear testimony to that. Well, here in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter assures his readers that Jesus' followers had not placed their faith in a man-made mythological deity like Zeus or Poseidon, whom no one had ever even seen. Now, notice with me there in your Bibles, in verse 16, Peter writes this. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Jesus was not a mythological deity. Peter, who was likely writing this epistle from a Roman prison, and who would just a short time later lay down his life on a Roman cross for his testimony concerning Jesus, he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In other words, Peter says here, we're not passing along to you fables. We ate with this person. We ate with Jesus. We traveled with him. We heard him teach. We saw his miracles. We watched him heal the lame. We witnessed him opening the eyes of the blind. We saw him shine with the glory of God there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and even heard a booming voice, he says there in the next verse, from heaven, who declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then he would even be able to testify to the fact that they had seen him alive after his crucifixion. It was this kind of personal interaction with Jesus over the course of 3 years that led Jesus' first followers to conclude that Jesus truly was the long-awaited Savior that God had promised for centuries throughout Old Testament times would one day come into the world to make a way for sinful humanity to be reconciled back into a right relationship with our Maker. And if you've studied the scriptures and given any kind of serious consideration to the wealth of evidence for Jesus' life, I trust that you too have come to the same conclusion regarding him. Now, of course, our conclusions regarding Jesus are often scoffed at today by atheists and critics of the Bible. I'm sure you've noticed that there are a plethora of books and DVDs and documentaries and websites today attacking Jesus' existence, his deity, his resurrection, and the accuracy of the Gospels' accounts of his life. Well, this evening, in our second session together, I'd like to offer some concise answers to 8 of these popular attacks and challenges, with the hope that this will be an encouragement to your faith, but that it will also help equip you with some ways that you can answer these objections and criticisms yourself in future conversations with people about Jesus. The first issue I want to tackle concerns Jesus' existence. It has become increasingly popular today for critics of the Bible to suggest that Jesus of Nazareth never even existed, that he was just an invention by some deceitful men back in the first century. This claim is all over the place on the internet. In fact, just a couple days ago, I bumped into this post on Instagram. A person said, "Jesus never existed. No independent historical account can prove his existence. Zero, zip, zilch, nada, Nothing. This post had 224 likes within a couple of hours of being posted. If you're familiar with Instagram, you can see that I did not give it a heart there. So why not? Why didn't I click on that and like it? Well, because the claim Jesus never existed and that there's no evidence for his life is absolutely over the top absurd. Why do I say that? Well, because there is a wealth of historical evidence for Jesus' life. In addition to the 27 documents in the New Testament that tell us about his life, more than 30 extra-biblical sources mention Jesus within 150 years of his life. Let me just quickly tell you about four of these sources. The first is this man, Flavius Josephus. Flavius Josephus was a historian for the Roman Empire in the first century AD. He mentions more than a dozen individuals talked about in the New Testament, including John the Baptist, Herod the Great, Pontius Pilate, and Jesus. Here's a short excerpt from one of his writings. He says, "At this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good and was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive." Now, some critics of the Bible say that Josephus's references to Jesus here and elsewhere in his writings were most likely forgeries by Christians who came along after Josephus died and tampered with his writings. Well, friends, there's no evidence that Josephus's writings were ever tampered with. But even if Josephus's references to Jesus were forgeries, there's still a wealth of extra-biblical evidence Jesus existed. For example, a second source outside of the Bible that mentioned Jesus is this man, Cornelius Tacitus. Cornelius Tacitus lived from about AD 55 to the year 120. He also was a Roman historian. He lived through the reigns of over a half dozen Roman emperors, and he's been called the greatest historian of ancient Rome, and Tacitus mentions Jesus in his work titled Annals. He writes that Christus, a Latin term that means Christ, suffered the extreme penalty, a reference to Roman crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. So note that not only does Tacitus mention Jesus, he confirms, like Josephus did, that Jesus was crucified by Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor, at the time of Jesus. A third extra-biblical source that mentions Jesus that's worth noting is this man, Suetonius. Suetonius lived from AD 69 to sometime after the year 122. He was another one of the first century Roman historians. In fact, he was a chief secretary to the Roman emperor by the name of Hadrian. A fourth extra-biblical source that mentions Jesus is this collection of writings known as the Jewish Talmud. The Talmud is a compilation of Jewish teachings that were passed down from generation to generation amongst the Jews and then finally organized and compiled sometime after the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70. Here's an excerpt that mentions Jesus. It says, "On the eve of Passover, Yeshua," which is a Hebrew reference to Jesus, "was hanged," speaking about the fact that he was hung on the tree or the cross. "For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, 'He's going forth to be stoned because he's practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf.' But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover." So note that not only does the Jewish Talmud, written by Jews at the time of Christ's life, not only does it mention his crucifixion, it mentions that the Jewish leadership first desired to have Jesus stoned to death, just like John chapter 10 tells us, Of course, the Jews didn't end up stoning him to death because he was handed over to the Romans, and the Romans didn't stone people. They crucified them. But notice that it also says here in the Talmud that Jesus was put to death at the time of what feast? The feast of Passover, the very feast the New Testament tells us was going on at the time of the crucifixion. Now, I could go on with this kind of evidence for Jesus outside of the Bible. As I said, there are more than 30 of these sources that do mention him within a century and a half or so of his life. It's this kind of historical evidence outside of the Bible that's led to a consensus amongst reputable historians in the world today, and that is that Jesus really existed. He was a real person. In fact, the evidence for his life is so compelling that even Bart Ehrman, one of the most vocal critics of the Bible alive today, acknowledges that Jesus lived. In a recent article in the Huffington Post, Bart Ehrman said, "With respect to Jesus, we have numerous independent accounts of his life, sources that originated in Jesus' native tongue and that can be dated to within just a year or two of his life. Historical sources like that are pretty astounding for an ancient figure of any kind. The claim that Jesus was simply made up falters on every ground." Indeed, it does. So if the evidence for Jesus is this compelling, why are so many atheists still saying things like Jesus is a myth? Well, many of them have never done any serious investigation into the issue, and those who have done a bit of reading are obviously getting their information from unreliable sources, perhaps like this guy on Instagram. So with Jesus' existence a settled issue, let's tackle a second challenge critics have raised, and that concerns Jesus' deity. Of course, Christians have long believed that Jesus was God incarnate, God in the flesh. Well, this is being challenged today by Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and others who claim that the earliest Christians never believed that Jesus was God. They say that that view wasn't on the scene until sometime in the 3rd or 4th century. Well, those who make this claim could not be more mistaken about the matter. The earliest Christians certainly did believe Jesus was God. For example, if you're still open to 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll notice right there in the very first verse of Peter's epistle, all the way back in the 1st century, that Peter called Jesus our God and Savior. The Apostle John started off his gospel in the very first verse by referring to Jesus as God. Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, calls Jesus my Lord and my good teacher? No, my Lord and my God in John chapter 20, verse 28. The Apostle Paul called Jesus our great God and Savior in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. So these and dozens of other statements in the New Testament make it clear that the earliest followers of Jesus did believe Jesus was God. But it's not just the first century disciples who believed Jesus was God. The leaders in the Christian church in the second and third centuries continued to express their belief that Jesus was God. And this is important to know, because if you try to quote some of these verses to people like the Jehovah's Witnesses today, they will tell you, you are misinterpreting what Paul actually said there. Or you are misinterpreting what John wrote there in John chapter 1. That's not what John meant, they say. Well, a good way to follow up that is, or those kinds of objections, is to say, well, actually, the second and third century church fathers who followed in the footsteps of John and Peter and Paul, they continued to affirm the very same understanding that we have. They themselves referred to Jesus as God over and over in their writings. Men like Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Polycarp, Irenaeus, and other well-respected leaders in the early Christian church refer to Jesus over and over in their writings as God. And in their commentaries on the Bible, on John 1:1 and some of these other verses I just put on the screen, they express their understanding of what the disciples said, just like we've interpreted the verses. They had no different interpretations regarding who Jesus was. So the critics' assertion that the earliest Christians never even believed Jesus was God can be blown out of the water by a tidal wave of facts to the contrary. If you'd like to read a long list of quotes by the earliest church fathers referring to Jesus as God, you might check out our website at alwaysbeready.com and click on the link, Deity of Christ. Now, one of the reasons the earliest followers of Jesus came to the conclusion that Jesus was God in the flesh was his miracles. Jesus didn't just claim to be God, he backed up his claims by doing miraculous things that only God can do. And this brings us to the third issue I'd like to briefly tackle this evening, and that concerns Jesus' miracles. Of course, atheists and other critics of the Bible have a problem with Jesus' miracles. They suggest, among other things, that the earliest Christians just embellished their accounts of Jesus' life with stories of miracles in order to attract more followers. And it comes as no surprise, really, that atheists say this. They are forced by their atheistic worldview to deny Jesus' miracles. Not because there's evidence miracles can't occur, but because of their anti-supernatural bias. Their anti-supernatural bias forces them to deny Jesus' miracles. Why is that? Well, because in a universe where no God exists, nothing miraculous can ever occur. So critics of the Bible, atheists in particular, come across Jesus' miracles in the New Testament, and they say, no way. No way. These things couldn't have happened. They must be made up. But for those of us who believe in God, we have no difficulty believing that Jesus performed miracles, because if Jesus was the very one who spoke the universe and all of life into existence in Genesis 1, then it would be no problem, for example, for him to speak life into a dead man like Lazarus. God's the one who designed the human body and who created the first man from dust. Breathing new life back into Lazarus's body would not be a problem for him. So our worldview doesn't prevent us from believing in miracles before we've even considered the evidence. Unlike atheists, when it comes to miracles, we're free to follow the evidence wherever it points, and we believe there is some compelling evidence that Jesus did perform miracles. Take, for example, the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. The rise of Christianity in Jerusalem, it is an accepted historical fact that the Christian faith, a religion built upon the preaching of the resurrection of its leader, originated in approximately AD 32, right in the very city of Jerusalem, where even Josephus verifies for us that Jesus was publicly crucified and buried. Now, this in itself is a good piece of evidence that Jesus' miracles actually occurred. Why is that? Well, because a message calling people to repent and put their faith in a resurrected, miracle-working Messiah could never have gained any substantial following in Jerusalem if the people had not actually seen Jesus work miracles. The best explanation for the immediate rise of Christianity, followed by its phenomenal growth right in the very city where Jesus was put to death, is that Jesus really did rise from the grave and work miracles. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus presented himself alive after his crucifixion, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Jesus' miracles before and after his miraculous resurrection helped to catapult New Testament Christianity into being right there in the city where everyone knew this man had just been put to death. Another line of evidence that Jesus performed miracles is the fact that the early Christians were willing to endure great hostility telling people about Jesus' miracles. Why would they do that if they were lying? As I mentioned in the previous session, liars lie to get out of trouble or to gain some type of advantage or benefit. But what the early Christians said about Jesus didn't get them out of trouble. It actually got them in lots of trouble. What they received was rejection, torture, persecution, and martyrdom. The fact that they were willing to endure that kind of hostility leads me to believe these men were not just inventing a story about Jesus. No one goes out and willingly lays down their life for something they're just making up. All right, so we've briefly responded to some challenges regarding his existence, his deity, and his miracles. Obviously, lots more can be said about each of these. We address them more in depth on our website. But let's respond now to a fourth challenge critics have raised, and that has to do with whether or not Jesus was just a copycat savior. Whether or not Jesus was a copycat savior. What am I talking about? Well, in 2007, a movie was released on the internet called Zeitgeist. I'm sure some of you have seen this. It's a low-budget video, but it's been viewed now by millions of people in dozens of different languages all over the world. And unfortunately, many people unaware of the film's numerous errors have had their confidence in the Gospels undermined as a result of watching the video. The movie sets out to prove Jesus was a myth by convincing people that the gospel writers borrowed major details for Jesus' life from earlier sources, other religions that were around before Jesus' incarnation. And if that is the case, the movie concludes the gospel writers were just deceivers and Jesus himself is just a myth. He never even existed. And that's how this documentary basically ends. Well, I've already discussed how ludicrous the Jesus is a myth claim is, so I won't rehash that. But the Zeitgeist movie leaves many viewers wondering if perhaps the authors of the Gospels did borrow or steal some of their ideas for Jesus' life from other sources. Did they steal the idea for Jesus' resurrection, as the Zeitgeist film says? Well, the answer is no. Jesus' resurrection was not hijacked from some other religion. It was actually the fulfillment of prophecies made by Jewish prophets as far back as 1,000 years before Jesus was born. David, writing around 1,000 BC, and the prophet Isaiah, prophesying around 700 BC, both foretold the Messiah's resurrection. They prophesied it would happen long before Jesus was born. Dr. Norman Geisler, a scholar who's done extensive research on this issue as to whether or not the disciples perhaps plagiarized from other religions, points out that the first real parallel of a dying and rising God does not appear until AD 150, more than 100 years after the origin of Christianity. So if there was any influence of one on the other, it was the influence of the historical event of the New Testament on mythology, not the reverse. He continues and says, the only known account of a god surviving death that predates Christianity is the Egyptian cult god Osiris. In this myth, Osiris is cut into 14 pieces, scattered around Egypt, then reassembled and brought back to life by the goddess Isis. However, Osiris does not actually come back to physical life, but becomes a member of a shadowy underworld. This is far different than Jesus' resurrection account, where he was the gloriously risen Prince of Life who was seen by others on earth before his ascension into heaven. Well said. Well, what about Jesus' virgin birth? The Zeitgeist video alleges that the gospel writer stole the whole idea of a virgin giving birth to a child from ancient religions like Mithraism. Well, I know a thing or two about ancient religions, having spent hundreds of hours now researching them, and I've researched the ancient Persian religion of Mithraism, and its mythological deity by the name of Mithras was never thought of as having been born of a virgin in any of the most ancient myths. The myths actually say that Mithras arose spontaneously from a rock inside a cave. Does that sound like a virgin birth to you? To suggest that the gospel writers stole the idea for Jesus' virgin birth from this ancient religion is preposterous. But how many people today know a thing about Mithraism? You know, I've researched these religions because I've taught courses on religions and cults. So I was forced to learn about some of these ancient religions. But the average person today doesn't know a thing about Mithraism, and so this guy, Peter Joseph, it was one guy who put together this Zeitgeist video. One guy. He makes up all this stuff about Mithraism and these other religions, and no one can even fact check them because they don't even know where to look oftentimes. The virgin birth of the Messiah spoken about in Matthew and Luke's Gospels was not hijacked from Mithraism. It was the fulfillment of a prophecy given in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, 600 or 700 years before Jesus' birth. And many Bible commentators believe the virgin birth of the Messiah was prophesied as far back as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God seems to indicate that the coming Messiah would be born solely of the woman's seed. So, friends, you can be confident that Jesus' disciples did not steal any of their ideas for Jesus' life from sources outside of the Bible. If you'd like some additional help addressing some of these alleged parallels between ancient religions and Christianity as presented in this Zeitgeist film, again, I would point you to our website at alwaysbeready.com. All the topics are in alphabetical order down the home page, the left-hand side of our homepage, and you can go all the way down to the bottom and click on Zeitgeist, the movie, and find quite a bit of help there. All right, moving along. There's a fifth challenge critics often bring up when talking about Jesus, and that concerns alleged contradictions in the Gospels. Many critics of the Bible have pointed to what they believe are contradictions in the Gospels as proof that these accounts of Jesus' life are not trustworthy. Well, in response to that, I will acknowledge that, just as any good Bible commentary does, that there are a handful of verses in the Gospels that can appear to be at odds with one another. But with a little investigation into the context of the various passages or the cultural and geographical settings in which the Gospels were written, or occasionally a look into the original language, these apparent contradictions are easily explained. For example, critics say there's a contradiction in the Gospels concerning Jesus' occupation. By the way, these aren't actual photographs of Jesus, in case you're wondering. But notice the question that the people were asking about Jesus in Mark chapter 6. They said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. So according to this passage in Mark's gospel, we learn that Jesus was a carpenter. But notice what Matthew says in chapter 13 of his gospel. He writes that when Jesus had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son?" Well, critics on the lookout for ways to discredit the Gospels say that the Gospels contradict one another here. Why is that? Well, one says Jesus was a carpenter, and another says his father was the carpenter. So, which was it? Was Jesus the carpenter as Mark tells us, or was Joseph the carpenter as Matthew tells us? Well, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to think this through. I've taught this study to junior high kids, and when I ask them the question, most of their hands go flying up into the air because even they can figure out the solution. They were both carpenters. They were both carpenters. Jesus, like most men at the time, followed in the footsteps of his father. The crowd of people realized that, and they were asking both questions. Some people were saying, "Hey, isn't this just the carpenter?" And others were saying, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" So there's no contradiction here at all. This apparent contradiction is laid to rest with some careful junior high level reflection, as is the case with many of them. Another apparent contradiction critics have pointed out in the Gospels has to do with Jesus' location when he healed a blind man. Luke chapter 18, verse 35 says that Jesus healed a blind man as he was approaching Jericho, but Mark chapter 10, verse 46 says he healed the man as he went out of Jericho. So critics of the Bible say surely Luke or Mark made a mistake. They can't both be right. And that appears to be the case until you do a little homework and you find out that Ernst Sellen, a German archaeologist working on an excavation in Israel between 1907 and 1909, discovered that there were actually what have been called the twin cities of Jericho in Jesus' time. There was the old city of Jericho, destroyed in the book of Joshua, but rebuilt in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. And there was the new Roman city of Jericho. There were actually two cities called Jericho in the first century in Israel, separated from one another by about a mile. Well, knowing this solves the dilemma. It's likely that Luke referred to one of the cities and Mark referred to the other. A plausible explanation is that the miracle took place between the two cities. Mark mentioning the city Jesus had just left, Luke mentioning the city Jesus was approaching. The authors of the Gospels didn't err. It's the critic of the Bible who errs because he or she is unfamiliar with ancient Jewish and Roman geography. Critics of the Bible would be wise to consult a good Bible commentary or two before passing judgment on the Bible, because these kinds of solutions, two of which I just walked you through, are readily available today to anyone willing to do a little homework. And we address more of them on our website at alwaysbeready.com. You can click on our Bible difficulty section and we'll walk you through the solutions to some of the others that people point out. All right, let's consider a sixth challenge critics bring up when talking about Jesus, and that concerns Jesus' alleged scientific errors. Jesus' alleged scientific errors. Critics of the Gospels have pointed to what they believe are scientifically verifiable errors in Jesus' teachings, and if those errors really exist, critics say Jesus could not have been God, because God certainly would not have made those kinds of mistakes, they say. And they would be right if those errors really existed, but they don't. Let's briefly consider two popular examples of alleged scientific errors in Jesus' teachings. Notice what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 8. He said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes." Do you see a problem there? Well, some critics of the Bible do. They have pointed to this verse and said things like the following, which I cut and paste off a popular atheist website. Here's what he said. "Jesus says that no one knows which way the wind is blowing, but of course he was wrong about that. The direction and speed of the wind are easily measured." Is that what Jesus said? That no one knows which way the wind is blowing? No. Did Jesus say no one could measure the speed of winds? No. Let's read the verse again. John 3, verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you, Nicodemus, hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes." So notice that. Jesus doesn't say no one can know which way the wind blows, as the atheist website said. He says you, Nicodemus, cannot tell where the wind comes from and where it goes. Jesus was not addressing a group of meteorologists living in the 21st century with all their barometers and thermometers and weather satellites flying overhead. No, he was speaking to Nicodemus, a man living 2,000 years ago, 1,600 years before the first barometer was even invented, 1,700 years before the first thermometer was invented, and 1,900 years before the first weather satellite was launched. Without any of these modern technologies that we have today for tracking storms, Nicodemus did not know where the wind came from or where it was going. So there's no scientific blunder here in John 3. Another alleged scientific error in the Gospels that critics love to point out is found in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 and 2, where Jesus talks about the mustard seed. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Well, many a Bible critic has read this passage and then taken to his blog to say something like the following: "Jesus made a mistake when he referred to the mustard seed as the smallest seed. The smallest seed is actually the orchid seed. Surely if Jesus was God and the creator of the seeds, he would have known the truth about this. Well, in response to this, critics of the Bible need to keep in mind that Jesus was addressing a local audience in Israel in the first century, not an international conference of botanists in the 21st century. He wasn't saying a mustard seed is smaller than all the seeds we know to exist in the world today, but that a mustard seed was smaller than all the seeds a farmer sowed in his field in that part of the world in the first century. And scholars have determined that the mustard seed was the smallest of all seeds first century Jewish farmers sowed in their fields. Orchid seeds were completely unknown in that part of the world in the first century. So there's no need to conclude Jesus made an error here or anywhere else when it comes to matters that can be checked out scientifically. All right, let's consider a seventh challenge critics bring up when talking about Jesus. A little background story for you first. I was flying just a few months ago out of San Diego to Philadelphia. I was scheduled to speak at a conference there on the East Coast concerning the reliability of the Bible, and I had a great conversation with the lady seated right next to me on the flight. Her name was Monica, but she had abandoned her confidence in the Bible some 20 years ago, and now at the age of 40, she was full of doubts concerning the Bible's reliability. And yes, I do think God arranges some of my seating arrangements on some of these flights. I thought if she only knew where I was headed right now to talk on this very issue. I never told her that. But now, one of the objections she raised, though, in our conversation regarding the reliability of the Bible concerned the supposed late authorship of the Gospels. And this is the seventh issue I'd like to briefly tackle. Monica told me that one of the reasons she doubted the Gospels was because, quote, the Gospels were written down, she said, 300 years after Jesus lived. Now, I've heard this objection before, as I'm sure many of you have. Critics raised this objection to suggest that if the Gospels were written that long after Jesus lived, they certainly cannot be trustworthy accounts of his life. Well, what should we do when someone makes a claim like this? Well, a lot of Christians go into defensive mode. They try to respond to that by saying, well, no, they weren't. And now you've got about 2 or 3 seconds to lay out your view as to why they were written earlier than 300 years. But what I like to do is notice that the person hasn't even asked me a question. Okay? I notice, first off, she's just made a claim. So do I need to present my view and start defending it yet? No. I like to put the burden of proof back on the person who makes the claim. I think that makes witnessing a lot easier oftentimes. You keep an eye out for their claims and see if they can back it up with good evidence or reasons why they should be taken seriously. And so that's what I did with Monica. She made the claim. I bit my tongue because I wanted to say, no, they weren't. But I asked her a simple question. I said, well, Monica, who told you that? In other words, how did you come to that conclusion? You could ask her, you know, there's other questions you could ask, but that's the question that came out of my mouth at the time. Is that a fair question? Okay, you have to watch your tone, right? You don't throw up your arms. Oh, who told you that? You know, but just in humility. Well, who told you that, Monica? How did you come to that conclusion? Her response, wasn't surprised by it. Her response, here it is on the screen. Weren't they? She leaned into me like, help me out here. Weren't they? I mean, isn't that the case? She went from sounding like an authority on the matter to someone completely unsure of what she had just boldly stated, all in response to one friendly, perfectly fair question. She did not even know why she believed what she had just boldly claimed. And this is very common. Critics of Christianity often make all kinds of claims about God and the Bible that they are oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes completely unprepared to back up. And if you can question them a little bit, that allows them to see that they really don't know what they're talking about oftentimes. And then they're more receptive to hear what you actually have to say. And this is what happened with Monica. She became much more interested in what I had to say now that I could actually talk and defend my own position. And so I was able to go on to explain to Monica that there's actually no evidence, none, that any of the New Testament books were written down 300 years after Jesus, and that not even the most liberal scholars believe that to be the case. And not only is there an absence of evidence for a late authorship of the Gospels, there's good evidence most of the New Testament was written down before AD 70. What evidence am I talking about? Well, for starters, the New Testament scriptures are absolutely silent regarding the destruction of the Jewish temple by the Romans in AD 70. The destruction of the Jewish temple there in Jerusalem in AD 70 was one of the most significant events in all of Jewish history. Well, the silence of the New Testament authors regarding this monumental event strongly suggests that their writings were largely completed prior to this event. Allow me to illustrate. Let's suppose that you go over to a friend's house this evening, maybe to watch a ball game or something, and you plop down there in their living room on their comfy couch, and while you're waiting for some other friends to show up, you notice a book there on the coffee table addressing the history of New York City. Well, having a few minutes to spare, you flip through the whole book, and by the time you're done flipping through that book, you realize there was not a single mention in that book of the destruction of the World Trade Center on September 11th, 2001. Could you then, with a fair degree of confidence, conclude that that book had to have been published prior to that infamous date? I think so. Well, the same is true with the New Testament. Its silence regarding the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is a strong indicator the New Testament was largely completed before AD 70. Another indicator most of the New Testament was completed before AD 70 centers around the martyrdoms, the deaths of two of the disciples, Peter and Paul. We know from extra-biblical historical sources that the Apostle Paul was put to death around AD 64 in the city of Rome, and then just a year later in AD 65 in the same city, the Apostle Peter was put to death. And though the deaths of other prominent Christians are mentioned and discussed, written about, even in detail in the New Testament, for example, Stephen's stoning or the beheading of John's brother, James, in the, it's getting late, Acts chapter 12. Their deaths are discussed, but have you ever noticed Peter and Paul? Not mentioned anywhere. Nowhere in the New Testament are the deaths of those two prominent disciples mentioned. Well, that suggests the New Testament was largely completed before these two leaders in the church were put to death. So those are just a couple of several reasons Bible scholars have concluded that the New Testament was actually written down early, within the lifetimes of those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life. So those who claim the Gospels were written down 200 or 300 years later really only reveal that they haven't done much investigation into the issue. All right, let's head down the home stretch here and consider an eighth and final challenge critics have brought up, and that has to do with other supposed Gospels. Other supposed Gospels. Critics of Christianity commonly say that we can't know the real truth about Jesus because the early Christians purposely left other writings, other Gospels about Jesus, out of the Bible. What are we to think of that challenge? Well, there were writings floating around in the centuries following Jesus' life that do mention Jesus that were left out of the New Testament. So that does raise the obvious question, why did Christians leave those writings out of the Bible? Well, the short answer is they never belonged in the Bible. They never belonged in the Bible. When the so-called Gospel of Thomas and other so-called Gospels purportedly written by Judas, Philip, and Mary Magdalene started appearing on the scene long after these persons died, Christians recognized them for what they were, pseudo-Gospels that were uninspired, spurious writings. They realized these writings were not written by Thomas and the others, but by false teachers who attached the disciples' names to their writings seeking to influence and infiltrate the Christian church with their unbiblical, heretical ideas. The church fathers write about these writings and talk about how they were recognized as attempts by the Gnostics and others to infiltrate the Christian church. In fact, every one of these so-called gospels that were left out of the New Testament has been found by scholars to have originated when? Not in the first century, when the disciples were actually alive, but in the second and third century AD, long after the time Jesus, Thomas, Mary Magdalene, Philip, and Judas lived. And in addition to the late arrival of these writings, there was plenty of internal evidence, evidence within the writings that gave them away as fakes. For example, consider these outlandish words the Gospel of Thomas, the so-called Gospel of Thomas, puts into the mouths of the Apostle Peter and Jesus. I'll put it here on the screen for you. Chapter 1, verse 119, straight out of the Gospel of Thomas. Peter supposedly says this to Jesus and the disciples, "Make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life." Have you guys read any of Peter's writings in the New Testament? The man who told us to love and cherish our wives. Does that sound like something Peter would say? Females don't deserve life, Jesus. Make her leave. No. But it gets worse. Notice what Jesus supposedly says to him in response. Jesus said, "Look, I will guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males, for every female who makes herself male will enter the domain of heaven." Friends, it was these kinds of bizarre, outrageous sayings in the Gospel of Thomas and the other writings that gave them away as fakes. The Christians who were widely familiar by that point with the genuine teachings of Christ and the apostles knew instantly that these were not the kinds of things Peter or Jesus ever said. So this so-called gospel and some others were left out of the Bible. Friends, if you've placed your faith in the Jesus revealed to us in the New Testament, you have not followed cleverly devised fables. There's good evidence that Jesus was a real person and that the Gospels are accurate records of his life. May we all read them often and seek to know him better. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, we've covered a lot of ground here tonight. If you'd like to share either of the presentations we've gone through tonight, we have the DVDs out there on the table. Several of you have already bought some of them. The presentation we just did is called Answers to Atheist Attacks on Jesus. So if you'd like to add one of these to your library, perhaps to loan out to a friend or a skeptic the next time they bring up any of these things with you, just know that that's available out there tonight. So let's go ahead and pray and dismiss, and we'll look forward to seeing you guys in the morning. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again for this time that we've been able to consider some of the challenges that atheists and critics bring up regarding Jesus. And God, we're thankful that there are answers to these challenges, and not just answers, but a wealth of evidence for Jesus' life. We haven't followed after carefully crafted myths and fables. No, there's good evidence that Jesus lived and died on a cross under the reign of Pontius Pilate, but then rose from the grave 3 days later. And so, Lord, we want to live for you. And God, we pray that you would give us boldness to talk to people about Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to get the good news of the gospel out, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and give us a concern for those who are perishing. Lord, use us in their lives, God, for the sake of the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.